Well, we're continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. If you're new with us this morning, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke for some time. My goal is to finish up this Gospel this summer. So you're wondering perhaps if there's an end in sight, and there is, and we're moving along, and we still have some fantastic material to cover, but this morning we're in Luke chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. If you have a Bible, read along with me, or you can just follow along on the screen as I read this morning's text. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him in order that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." When I was a boy, I loved the Olympic Games, and even these last 2 weeks I've enjoyed so much, as maybe you have, watching the Winter Olympics. For me, it didn't matter whether it was the Summer Olympics or the Winter Olympics. I ate it all up as a kid. And I think one of the reasons I liked the Olympics so much as a kid, in particular, was that I had a clear sense of who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. Some of you, like me, grew up during the Cold War. And the good guys were the Americans and our allies. And the bad guys were those from the Soviet Union and also the members of their Eastern Bloc countries. That's just how it worked. I mean, if you remember, it was very clear. The good guys wore red, white, and blue. The bad guys wore just red. The good guys had names like mine, you know, Mitchell, Jones, Smith. The bad guys had names like Nabatov and Tchaikovsky that I couldn't pronounce. Excuse me if some of you have names like that. But as I grew older, as you know, things began to change in our world. The Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc collapsed. Some of their athletes actually moved over to the United States, and some even eventually competed for the United States in the Olympic Games. I myself had a couple of opportunities to go to the former Soviet Union and actually get to know some of the people myself, and I found that my assumptions about them didn't really deal with real people living in a real world. And by the way, they had the same impression about Americans, I discovered, and hopefully their assumptions didn't work either. What I discovered, though, was that my assumptions dealt really with caricatures, not with real people, not with real characters. And the fact is, I still love the Olympic Games, but I find it much more difficult to separate the good guys from the bad guys. Now, sometimes I think we approach the Bible in somewhat the same way. We think, for example, that, you know, had we been there at the contest between Moses and Pharaoh in Egypt, that there's no question that Moses would have been wearing red, white, and blue, and Pharaoh would have been wearing just red. I think we do the same things at times with some of the stories that Jesus told. And part of the problem is we've heard some of these stories too many times, it seems. And so as a result, kind of like I did with the Olympics, when we read these stories, we're just dealing with caricatures in our minds, not with characters, not with real people. And so we have to confront that. We have to confront that when we look at this story that I just read from Luke chapter 18. As soon as we get a line on the two characters in the story, generally speaking, if you've been around the church for very long at all, you kind of have made up your mind. We see the Pharisees as the bad guys, don't we? And we see the tax collector as the good guys. We imagine this pompous Pharisee always running around, sort of touting his own superior spirituality. And yet we know that deep down, this guy's rotten to the core. All his religious activity is a sham. He's a hypocrite. He doesn't really love God. He doesn't really love goodness. His life is a sham. So we dismiss him. At the same time, most of us are probably used to viewing this tax collector as kind of the humble, downtrodden type that we like. You know, he's kind of like Generous Joe the bartender or Goldie the good-hearted hooker. His questionable behavior is really the result of a corrupt system, we think. We imagine that deep down, this tax collector has a good heart and he really wants to know God. He just doesn't know how. And so with those presuppositions in place, it's no wonder that we hardly lift an eyebrow at Jesus' verdict in verse 14, where he says it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home as the righteous one. But it's so important to understand this is not how Jesus' hearers of his own day would have reacted to this story. If somebody in Jesus' day heard this story, it would have lit off a bomb in the room. It would have shocked them. And if we read the story in the way I just described, we've missed the point. Because with those assumptions, with those caricatures and stereotypes, basically what we do is we inoculate ourselves from the impact of this passage. We don't read it the way Jesus intended it for it to be read. It's way too easy for us to just identify ourselves with the tax collector and to write off the Pharisee. I think if we really understood, we would first of all admit that most of us are more like the Pharisee than we would like to admit. The Pharisees were a respected, sincere group of laymen. They weren't religious professionals. They were laymen who simply really desired to serve God. They really basically ran a back to the Bible movement. They took the Bible seriously. They felt that morality in their day was being seriously compromised. They wanted a return to traditional values. The tax collectors, on the other hand, they were the opposite. They were Jewish citizens who had joined hands with the pagan Romans in their oppressive taxation policy. And they were usually very wealthy, and they had come upon their wealth basically by ripping off the most helpless members of Jewish society. It may be a little bit exaggerated, but Robert Capon describes this tax collector as a fat cat who drives a stretch limo, drinks nothing but Chivas Regal, and never shows up at a party without at least two $500 a night call girls in tow. I hope you can see and get a little bit of a feel for why Jesus' verdict on this story would have been not a little bit, but a lot shocking to Jesus' hearers. You see, even for us as believers, I think the line between the good guys and the bad guys is not always as clear as we think. We may ask, well then, where is the line drawn? I mean, what's the real difference between these two men in the story? And so I want to look a little bit closer at this story so we can find out. Notice in verse 10 that both of these men went up to the temple to pray. And this was a way of saying, kind of like we would say today, that they went to church. and they were most likely engaging in the worship that took place in the temple every day, both in the morning and the afternoon. And it was during these times that really committed Jews would come to the temple, and usually there would be sacrifices that were being offered, and they would burn some incense, and so there would be a time for personal prayer. And it was probably during that time for personal prayer that these two guys prayed as Jesus describes them. And first he describes the Pharisee. Notice his actions, because his actions really speak just as loudly as his words. Notice that he stood. Most likely he had his eyes lifted up to heaven, his arms raised out like this. And that's back then, that was the proper way to pray. And you might say this guy knew how to pray properly. If he'd have come up here like Mark Van Eyes did a few minutes ago and prayed, when he was done, you would have said, my oh my, that guy really knows how to pray. This Pharisee knew how to pray right. Notice also he stood off by himself. Now, actually, my Bible says that he prayed to himself. The NIV actually says he prayed about himself. But I think the proper translation is that he prayed by himself. Because a Pharisee would want to stay away from others. Especially if, for any chance, they were unclean people. Because if they were unclean and he accidentally rubbed shoulders with them, then he would be rendered unclean and would have to go through the long and tedious process of ritual purification. And so I think he stood off by himself for that reason. We can see from all of his body language, though, that he was a guy who was conscientious in doing things right. And his words reflect that, too. Notice how he starts his prayer. He starts with thanksgiving. That's not a bad place to start. As a matter of fact, that's a great place to start. When you pray, start out by thanking God. Express your gratitude to God. Notice his thanksgiving is rooted in the fact that he didn't end up like some other people ended up. And he names them swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And then he finds someone near him, or at least a little bit near him, that he can see there in the temple who fits the description perfectly. Oh, like this guy, this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. He knew that tax collectors were scoundrels. How thankful he was that God had allowed him to avoid the pitfalls of a tax collector. I don't think it's all that different from when we see a bum on the street and we say to ourselves, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that bum. He goes on to describe his good works. He says he fasts twice a week. He pays tithes of all that he gets. Now, in doing those things, it's important to understand that he actually went beyond the law of Moses. The law said that a person should only fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what was required of Jews. And good Jews fasted once a year on that day. But Pharisees, They raised the bar, and oftentimes they fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So imagine that, 104 days a year, these Pharisees. No wonder they're unhappy. They're fasting. You can see, though, this guy took his relationship with God very seriously. He was willing to be inconvenienced by it. And this was also true in relation to his checkbook. He didn't just tithe from wine, oil, and grain, like the law said. He gave a tenth even from the herbs that grew in his garden. So unlike the tax collector who ripped poor people off, this Pharisee was generous with what he had. His was not a religion of convenience. He put his money where his mouth was. And so here was a guy who led a moral, disciplined life, disciplined in his prayer life, disciplined in his tithing, disciplined in his eating. Look next at the prayer of the tax collector. His body language speaks loudly again. This time we're told that the tax collector stood some distance away. So he doesn't feel worthy to stand with God's people at the altar. And then we're told he beats his breast. This was a gesture that back then was an expression, and you really see it in the Middle East today as well, of extreme anguish. It's interesting, Kenneth Bailey, who's a Middle Eastern scholar today, has done a lot of studies of the culture of the Middle East. And in all of his travels from village to village throughout the Middle East, he found that in about 99% of the cases, the people who beat their breast in this way were not men, but they were women. And it might shed some light on this guy that his anguish, his desperation was so deeply felt that he didn't care what the normal things that men and women did. He was just in such deep pain that he didn't care, that he just cried out to God and he beat his breast as a woman normally would do. And then notice his words. He says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's interesting. His prayer is quite a bit shorter than the Pharisees, isn't it? Maybe about half as long. He doesn't offer thanks. Instead, he issues a desperate request. He asks for mercy based on the fact that he is such a sinner. As a matter of fact, he sees himself in a class by himself. He calls himself the sinner. He's not a sinner. He's the sinner. He says to himself, I'm the sinner of sinners. There's no one like me. I'm the chief sinners. I can sin better than anybody else. But notice he doesn't go on and on about it. He doesn't wallow in it. He just states it. And he asks for mercy. And in asking for mercy, he's assuming that he cannot earn forgiveness. All he can do is beg for God's compassion. He's finished and the two men walk out and that's the end of the story. And then Jesus delivers, again, what would have been an absolutely earthquake-shaking verdict. He says, this man, the tax collector, went home justified or made righteous. This man, Jesus says, he went home right in relation to God rather than the Pharisee. So the Pharisee, though he thought he was righteous, went home unrighteous. While the tax collector, though he thought he was unrighteous, went home righteous. That's what Jesus says. The line between the good guys and the bad guys wasn't drawn where anybody thought. So where is the line drawn? Why is one right with God and the other not? I mean, whatever it was that separated these two men, one thing it was not is it was not a desire to be in touch with God. Because both men, Jesus tells us, went to the temple, and both men went to the temple to pray. So somehow, in some way, both these men, they wanted to be in relationship with God. They wanted to express themselves to God. And yet, something was different in these two men. Where is the line drawn? I think most of us, if we're honest, we can answer that question right now. Because I think what happens is we read this story, and right off the bat, as I said before, we don't like the Pharisee. And the reason why we don't like the Pharisee is because he's conceited, right? And nobody likes conceit. And so if you and I were going to give this guy a little bit of spiritual counsel, I think what we would say is, you know, listen, you need to learn to be a little more modest. We'd say, listen, maybe all those things are true. Maybe it really is true that you tithe from everything and you fast twice a week and all these kind of good things. Maybe that's all true. But you know what? You shouldn't pray it in public. That's what we'd say. It sounds a little conceited. You need to be a little more modest. And let's face it, we don't like conceited people, do we? We like our heroes modest. And conceit has a way of putting us off. That's why I like this guy, Apollo Anton Ono. You know, he's humble. He knows how to handle victory. I love that about the guy, unlike some of our Olympians. When a running back runs 70 yards, scores a touchdown, and then is interviewed on TV afterwards, you know, we like him when he says that he was able to make the long run because of those big linemen in front of him that don't get paid enough who blocked.
We don't like it if he says, well, I'm the best running back in college football. We don't like that kind of conceit. Or let's say, you know, you and I play a game of ping pong and you beat me in three straight games. And when it's over, you say, look, Mitchell, I don't know what you play, but it ain't ping pong. You know? Now, I will be willing to admit you're a better ping pong player than me. But what I don't want is you admitting it, see? That's conceit. And conceit rubs me wrong. But I want you to know that I don't believe that conceit is really the problem. I don't think that's the problem. Because conceit is really, it's kind of a minor matter. You know, conceit in and of itself is really more about bad judgment to me. Like the story I heard about a young woman who went to her pastor and she said, Pastor, I have this sin that just, I can't shake and I want your help. And she went on to explain. She said, I come to church on Sunday and I can't help but thinking I'm the prettiest girl in church. Now, I know I shouldn't think that, but can you help me get over that? And the pastor looked at her and said, Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. So. That's conceit. And we know what that's all about. There are people who talk big because really deep down they feel small, right? It's a way of covering up feelings of inadequacy, like little kids who brag about their exploits or whatever. As far as God is concerned, I think conceit is a lot like acne. You know, it's disturbing, but it's not fatal. The trouble with the Pharisee was not conceit. It was not pimples on the skin. It was a deeper problem. It was a problem in his bloodstream. Problem with his heart. And his problem was pride. And it went far deeper than conceit. The problem with the Pharisee was pride. His problem was not the way he lived his life. That's not the point. His problem was pride. Luke says in verse 9 that Jesus told this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. One of the symptoms of pride is a critical spirit, because one of the ways we feed our pride is by comparing ourselves with other people. We usually look at their vices and think of our virtues, and that we assume gives us some kind of special standing with God. So we have a way of cutting other people off at the knees and putting ourselves up on stilts. In comparison, we seem to stand tall. Whenever you see someone with a rooted, critical spirit, it's a manifestation of a spirit of pride. We can hear the echo of the Pharisees' pride today in many different ways. In Congress, we might hear someone pray, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like Democrats who compromise traditional values in a vain attempt to be relevant and popular. At the university, we might hear someone pray, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the conservatives who hold to mindless ideas and that intelligent people can't hardly believe anymore. In a local church, we might hear someone say, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like liberal Christians who don't believe much of anything these days. And then a long litany of credentials follow. The politician says, well, I oppose abortion and I want to abolish the ACLU and support tax vouchers for private education. The university professor says, I strive to have an open mind and celebrate diversity and support the environment. The evangelical Christian says, I believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, my purpose here, of course, is to offend all of you. So if I haven't, let me know. But the Pharisee thought that the distinctions that matter among men matter to God. That's what he thought. And yet the tax collector wasn't thinking about other people. In desperation, he simply cried out for mercy. And he shows us that the heart of true prayer is a humble cry of desperation. It strikes me that there's a time and a place in the Christian faith
you know, to learn how to pray, to develop the discipline of prayer, to become comfortable and confident in our prayers. But what is most fundamental about prayer is the cry of the heart to get help from the only one who can meet our deepest need. Desperation is the primary condition for true prayer. And the reason why we don't pray more, for the most part, is simply because we really don't believe we need to pray more. We're not humble enough to see how desperate we really are. It's interesting, and I know it's no mistake, that Luke places this story about the babies right after this story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Why is it that you have to become like a baby to enter the kingdom? Well, babies are desperately dependent. You don't get into the kingdom the way you get into a country club. You don't get into the kingdom by showing off your credentials. No, you get in because you know your need. And in your need, you cry out to God. Now, let me just say, at this point, we have to be careful about this. Because I have discovered that humility is a very slippery thing. I can't tell you how many times I've come to God and I'm desperate. And I come to Him and I cry out to Him and I pour out my heart to Him and I humble myself before Him. And I'm on my knees and I'm crying out, and all of a sudden the thought occurs to me, you know, you're really humble. That's pretty good. God must really be impressed with this. Look how humble you are. Maybe you ought to, like, maybe put your face in the ground or something, and that'd be really cool. He'd like that even more. See, it's a slippery thing, because as soon as we think we're humble, as soon as we become conscious of it, then our humility has become pride. You see, it's also possible to fall into the very same trap of the Pharisee, only in kind of a reverse sort of way. This is the pride which comes before God and says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this proud Pharisee. You see? Thank you that I know how great a sinner I am. Thank you that I'm not a hypocrite. You know? I mean, I go off and sin and sin and sin and sin. At least I admit it. You know? The worst thing is to be a hypocrite today, right? Well, that's a reverse kind of pride. This tax collector was not boasting about his humility. Frankly, I don't think he was even conscious of his humility. He simply stood in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, he realized how desperate he was for mercy. You see, I believe the key to humility in this story was where he looked. The Pharisee, in a sense, though his eyes might have been turned up to heaven, in his mind, the Pharisee was looking down. While the tax collector looked up, the Pharisee was measuring himself by a standard lower than himself, and that was the tax collector. And when he measured himself by that standard, he looked pretty good. We can always find someone worse than ourselves as a means of justifying ourselves. Well, I'm not that bad. Look at so-and-so. Look at that clown. At least I'm not like that. There are always people who are worse than we are, and what a comfort they are to our hearts, right? On the other hand, the tax collector, he looked up. He looked at God. And as he looked at God, he began to measure himself by that perfect standard, that righteous and holy and just and loving God that he is. And he saw how far removed he was. The same thing would have happened if the Pharisee looked up. His religious discipline, his obedient lifestyle would have seemed a small thing to him compared to the corruption in his own heart. He would have seen motives and desires and thoughts and intentions that infested his heart like maggots, and he would have been sick of it, just like the tax collector was. See, the line dividing the righteous and the unrighteous is drawn between the truly humble, not the modest, the truly humble, and the proud. And the key to this is our point of reference when we approach God. If we look down and compare ourselves with other people, we're going to end up proud. But if we keep looking up, and measure ourselves by that perfect standard of God's holiness, we'll stay desperately humble and we won't even be aware of it. One of the benefits of living in God's presence is this. When you really see God, you see yourself. And when you see yourself, you see your sin. And when you see your sin, you cry out to God for mercy. And you get it. And the saint is always more aware of his desperate need for God and of his failures, if you will, than his successes. Always more aware of how far he has to go than he is of how far he has come. If you live in the presence of God and you live in the light of his holiness, you will see your sin. And when you see your sin, you will see your need for forgiveness and you'll cry out to God for mercy and you'll receive it. That's the good news of this story. Jesus declares in this story, and in a sense, he kind of looks forward to the cross. There is mercy for the desperate. There is mercy for those who cry out to him. There is mercy for those who are sick of their sin and come to God for forgiveness. And you never outgrow that need for mercy. The most respected Christian, the most respected missionary or pastor who has lived with God for scores of years needs God's grace and mercy just as much as the pimp or the prostitute on Skid Row who turns to Jesus for the very first time. The more you know of God's light, the more you grow on him, the more you see the shadows in your own life, and the more you become aware of your own need for God's grace, and the more you realize how much of grace you've received. Years ago, in the magazine The New Yorker, H.G. Wells, who was hardly a Christian, as far as I know, there I go, comparing ourselves with others again, but anyway, caught me. But H.G. Wells told a story, didn't profess to be a Christian, told a story about a minister, a pastor. And this pastor was the kind of guy that, you know, always had the right thing to say to people. And when people would come to him with some need, he kind of had this way of putting on the right voice and the right tone. And he would almost always ask people if they had prayed about it. Have you prayed about it? And that would usually kind of like, you know, send them off in the other direction thinking, oh boy, you know, I need to pray more and so forth. So that's kind of how he was. But he was the kind of guy himself who actually didn't pray much. His life was kind of wrapped up in a very neat package. Everything was under control. But one day, as H.G. Wells tells the story, this minister's life really just collapsed. Everything just blew apart. And it occurred to him that maybe, for the first time, he should take some of his own advice and pray. So one Saturday afternoon, he quietly entered his empty church, and it was a very traditional, large church, stained glass windows, an altar, and the whole thing. And he decided to come, and he knelt down at the altar, and he began to pray. And all he got out was the words, "Oh God," and suddenly there was this crisp, business-like voice from heaven, and the voice simply said, "Well, what is it?" And then, the way H.G. Wells tells the story, the next scene takes place the next day. And the worshipers are coming to church on Sunday morning, and as they come in the church on Sunday morning, they notice that their pastor is lying face down on the carpet where he had been the day before. And some of them came over and they turned him over and they discovered that he was dead. And lines of horror were etched upon his face. And that's the end of the story. And people have sort of wondered, you know, what did H.G. Wells mean by this story? And yet, as you really, really think about that story, I think it's pretty clear what he was saying. He was simply saying there are folks who talk a lot about God who would be scared to death if they ever saw him face to face. And in a sense, I think that's the point of this story. And I think that's where we're called to live. That's the secret of humility. The secret of humility is not looking inward to begin with at your own deficiencies or weaknesses. It's not looking outward at other people, comparing yourself with them, their vices against your virtues. Humility comes from looking, in a sense, in the face of God. From looking at this holy love and this loving holiness that is who God is. And living in light of that. And as you do that, you see yourself for what you really are. You see your need. You see your sin. You cry out to God for forgiveness. And you receive it. You receive the mercy that He offers. Seeing God is to see ourselves. And to see ourselves as we really are in relation to God is what humility is all about. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you so much for this story that sort of strips me bare, and I know many of us here this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that we've got this one down, that we know how to confess our sins and we know how to be humble, when in fact, Lord, there's just pride all over us. So we pray today, Father, that you would teach us what it means to live in the light of your presence, not to look around as much as we look up, to see something more of your holiness and your love and your justice, and to see ourselves in light of that, and to maintain that edge in our prayers of humble desperation. Lord, we're so glad that the gospel gives us the freedom to just kind of barge right into the throne room of God and pray. And yet sometimes we forget. We forget how deeply we need you. We forget how desperate we are, not were, but are. And how hungry we are for your mercy on an ongoing basis. So help us to remember that, Father, and thank you for this story. In Jesus' name, amen.